Let's start today's sermon by reading for you a short story written by a group called the Liturgists, and this one's titled Pentecost. Today's scripture is loosely based on a wild and unsettling story about a group of people who gathered in an upper room. And suddenly there came from heaven a voice like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, what does one do with a story like this? Why would people continue to talk about such a story today when we know the scientific difficulties with such things as flaming, floating tongues? Well, there's another story, we think, that might help put things in perspective for us. Once upon a time, there was a place in deepest outer space where a tiny blue gem danced in circles around a golden orb. If you look closely at the surface of the gem, you could see tiny fragments of nothingness that had collected and organized into larger fragments of somethingness. All of these tiny creatures of nothingness and of somethingness would rush to and fro across the surface of the magnetic blue gem. Many, guided by curious orbs of liquid, connected by little red strings to gray, squishy stuff within them, helping to animate and guide them. There were all sorts of fascinating creatures and landscapes to be seen on this little blue gem, doing circles around the golden orb. Big, flat, fat, blobby creatures and tiny, crawly ones. There were little living things that grew right up out of the ground and grew tasty treats out of their limbs for other creatures to come snack on, with tongues and taste buds made of magical bits of fields and atoms and electrical pulses. All of these creatures were glued to this blue gem as it twirled around the golden orb, around and over again, over and over again. The golden orb burned bright with a ferocious fire, careening off all surfaces of the blue gem at a speed that was nearly beyond belief. The creatures that swam and danced and crawled to and fro across the surface of the blue gem used their orbs of liquid and red strings and gray squishy stuff to help them maneuver around the gem, using the bouncing golden fire as a guide. And what a world the golden fire revealed. A world filled with jagged peaks of rock and deep cuts in the gem that filled with a gorgeous bluish liquid. Sometimes when the golden fire bounces a certain way, the bluish liquid transforms into billions of ornate pieces of jewelry-like crystals that hover slightly above the surface of the gem within large, dark wisps of vapor. And then they fall to the surface, transforming the colorful surface of the gem into a blanket of pure white. There are a trillion scenes like this to be seen on this magical and mysterious planet. The creatures capable of experiencing exquisite colors, tastes, sounds, and feelings. It is a sensuous and magical place. This blue gem twirling around the golden orb of fire. And it's also your home. You are one of the magical creatures on the blue gem. Your body is made of trillion bits of nothingness and somethingness, all working together without your knowledge or your will. You simply get to experience the wonder of it all. So back to Pentecost. It's a story about a bunch of creatures glued to a blue gem who reported that the golden fire communicated back to the gray stuff in their heads via the red strings and liquid orbs, that something particularly crazy had happened to them. Something that seemed like tongues of fire rather than the normal magical tongues of atoms and fields and electrical pulses. Something that seemed like a mighty rushing wind as opposed to the normal rushing wind. And as for these people and a lot of people in the centuries that followed, this magical, mystical experience was somehow the birth of something new in the world. Suddenly, God was no longer man, or a bush, or a box, or a tabernacle, or a temple. God was not the God of a region. God was everywhere, and in us, and working through us. Suddenly, reality was bigger, more expansive, and more beautiful. You see, for a lot of people on the blue rock doing its circles around the golden fire, reality has lost its magic. Somehow the orbs of liquid and red string and gray squishy stuff for many has all gone a bit cold. And the world appears as boring and lifeless. The crystals that fall from the sky, the colorful and mysterious creatures that fly through the bluish liquid and rushes over the mountain ranges, the exquisite colors and tastes and sounds, it has all grown dull and gray. Pentecost is a story that invites us back into the spirit and wonder of our existence. It's a story that's easy to scoff at. Tongues of fire, we laugh, using our own magical tongues of atoms and fields and electrical pulses. Pentecost reminds us that the old magic of our stories might not be as out of the ordinary as we thought. In fact, perhaps burning bushes and tongues of fire are child's play compared to a giant yellow orb of fire in the sky. So Pentecost reminds us that what the story called the old magic of our stories might not be as out of the ordinary as we thought. And perhaps now, taking that perspective, if you're with me, you can experience the wonder of Pentecost. But you probably have some questions. Okay, so tongues of fire came and were divided amongst them. Now what? What does that mean? And very simply, Pentecost reminds us that it's not ours, but the Holy Spirit's work in communicating the gospel. The divided tongues correspond to those in the crowd from whom every nation under heaven, it says, was living in Jerusalem. And the amazement that came was also in part due to the fact that the Galilean apostles, those fishermen, those tax collectors, those guys hanging out by a tree, were speaking in various languages. The surprise of Pentecost begins with this wonderment at the fact that people from different cultures and linguistic backdrops understood each other perfectly. This, we know, cannot be the work of human conspirators. They could not have planned this. But this doesn't happen without human cooperation. Last week we saw the disciples. They obeyed Jesus. They were waiting. They're remaining up in that upper room praying, waiting for the promise of the Father. But this they had not planned for. This was more amazing and better than expected. Verse 9 begins to list out the places and the destinations where these people had come. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents out of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia. I had to practice this part. All of these places in the known world at the time, people had gathered in Jerusalem. The third point, Pentecost reminds us that culture and language is the creative gift of God, and that none is superior to one another. See, God could have spoken in perfect Hebrew and expected his disciples to do the same, even though at the time none of them likely knew Hebrew or classical Greek or even just the common Greek of the day, which is complex enough and rich enough to carry a lot of nuance. They didn't do that. They didn't speak in Hebrew and Greek. They spoke in the tongues of the language of the people, the multicultural crowd that had gathered there in Jerusalem that day. So why were the people in Jerusalem? Well, Pentecost was 50 days out from the Passover feast, and Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks, Festival of Weeks, commemorated the first harvest. And so people from all over had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the harvest. You could just imagine Luke here getting a little bit giddy at the symbolism. This is significant because you remember Jesus' farming analogies, right? The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, like a farmer who scatters seeds. That waiting period for the seed to grow, to go down into the earth, to die, for that seed to rise up again, to blossom, and to spread into 1,000 other seeds. You can imagine Luke sensing. I get giddy when I think about it. The festival of weeks. The first week of harvest. The Spirit descends on the people. Can you feel what Luke is saying? Can what Luke is feeling as he conveys the news of a Pentecost harvest? This is the beginning of the end. It is a worldwide movement. But it's not the victory. It's a victory lap. Jesus has won the victory. The Holy Spirit is doing a victory lap. Now, in verse 13, it tells us there were people sneering and jeering at the disciples as they spoke languages they did not know, to communicate a gospel they only partially understood. But I think we have to take on here what Jesus' victory lap means. This victory lap means victory over the claims of religion and philosophy that these illiterate men and women, uneducated men and women, telling and translating the miraculous intervening of God in history through Jesus Christ. The victory over cultural differences. Something we feel today. And the victory over material explanations for everything. No, there is something beyond. Something beyond. Jesus has ascended but has left the Spirit. Some scholars are seeking to try to find other literary and linguistic roots for this story in Acts chapter 2. Some look to descriptions of fire in ancient cultures. Others look for philosophical traditions or mystery cults where the gods of those religions speak through fire. I think all of those can illuminate this text a little bit. But one of the most compelling for me comes from a definitive moment in the book of Genesis. In the final story of what's known as the primeval narrative, we have a story called the Tower of Babel. And in the final story of Genesis chapters 1 through 11, and I'll read it here in a second, the people were building what scholars have said is a ziggurat. A ziggurat is an ancient tower with stepped structures built in ancient Mesopotamia. And in the valley of western Iran and in the Iranian plateau areas. They form a step pyramid and successfully sort of reveal what is going on in that Genesis 11 story. So in Genesis 11, verse 1, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east and they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there, they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had a brick for stone and bitumen and mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.' Now, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the mortals had built." Verse 6, "And the Lord said, 'Look, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there so that they will not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. And therefore it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." So the story in its original context likely addresses things like structures like this. And the Hebrew teaching was, we're not going to build a building in our name. We're not going to build a building to get closer to heaven, to get closer to God. God is already with us. God is here with us. We don't need to make a name for ourselves. That's not who we are. But for Luke and for the Jewish community of believers, I think they share that same meaning. But the story of Babel was a foundational story for them, as it is for us, about the founding of many languages and many cultures. Why are human beings spread all over all the world? So Babel represented as well something quite grim and disturbing. Not that just you shouldn't build big towers or try to make a name for yourself, but the pride of the people that said, let us make a city, let us make a name for ourselves. Commentator Walter Brueggemann says, the story of Babel suggests that all human language had become a language of disobedience. That the story of Babel suggests that all human language, the language of humans, had become a language of disobedience. The confusion and the chaos we see in this world when trying to understand one another, not being able to hear or understand one another, is due to our disobedience. And thus, language is a gift and a responsibility. So what does this have to do with Pentecost? What does this have to do with Acts chapter 2? It's not only do the people have the capacity now in chapter 2 to understand each other, being from different places, and to speak in these languages, but to also to hear. Look at verse 6, chapter 2. Each one heard them speaking in his own language. How is it that we hear? They marvel in verse 8. How is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Verse 11. We hear them telling in our own tongues the works of mighty God. What we have here is not only a new gift of speech, but as Brueggemann continues, a fresh capacity to listen. Because the word of God is blowing over the chaos and over the empty caverns of our souls, as we need a fresh wind and a fresh fire to kindle there in our souls, giving us understanding one more time. In Genesis, God's Spirit blows like a mighty wind, a ruach, over the emptiness and the void. What is freshly given is a new situation where we all cry, Abba, Father. Thus, Acts 2 is the reversal of Babel, where all people had been spread into separate languages. Now those people who are spread are now brought into one community, one language, one understanding, one Spirit, one God, one Father of us all. Pentecost reminds us in verse 13 that while we are often misunderstood, we are people with a common kingdom family and language, and we are unstoppable. Look at verse 6 one more time. Well, look at what God says about a people who have the same language. Look, they are one people. They all have the same language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. What happens when we all share the same kingdom language? What happens when we all share the Spirit of God? That makes us unstoppable. That makes us participants in the impossible, in what God wants to do in the world. They will be unstoppable. So God wants to give us a language to make us unstoppable in Him. That was one example that I thought of to try to illuminate what this passage means. But I think there's another that came to my mind this week, that another dimension of this story that is really critical to understand the significance of Pentecost. I want to remind us quickly that Acts and Luke are of the same author, and that Acts and Luke are written as one story. So when we look at the beginning of Luke, we can see some things about what Luke's focus or theme was going to be throughout his book. And then when we look at the beginning of Acts, like a good story, we looked at Acts 1:8, where Acts 1:8, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth was going to be a pattern for what the book was going to be all about. The gospel was going to be spread via witnesses. Luke 1. Mary is overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. It says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary." This is the angel speaking. "And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, a child will be born and will be holy. He will be called the Son of God." And a little bit later down, Mary begins to speak. Having become overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, she begins to speak. And this is known as the Magnificat. Maybe some of you sung that in a choir performance around Christmas time. Or just maybe in the shower. She says, "He has shown strength with his arm," talking about God. "God has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." There's that scattering. "He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham, to his descendants forever." A little bit later in Luke, John will quote Isaiah 40. He says, "The voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth.'" And here it is, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." They saw tongues of fire descending upon the apostles and the disciples and the people there. They saw the message going out. They heard, they understood what it was all about. I thought, what would be a modern day moment whereby the Spirit enables someone to speak in such a way? And I couldn't help but think about 54 years ago this August, when Martin Luther King Jr. stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial and gave a speech in which he said, "Jews and Gentiles would no longer be seen as separate." MLK was often misunderstood. He was often told to stop protesting. And Bernice King this week, the daughter of MLK, said, "People didn't approve of the way my father protested injustice. They said he was causing trouble and called him an outside agitator." Maybe you remember those words. But MLK and this "I Have a Dream" speech, I was listening to it this week and I was just in tears. I just felt this was a word for us in 1963 and a word for us today. MLK in his "I Have a Dream" speech quoted the same text that John the Baptist quotes in Luke. He says, "I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted. Every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope. This is the faith that I go back to the south with," and I don't say this as well as he does, but "with this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day." Then he concludes in this very memorable way. "When we allow freedom to ring, when we let it ring from every city and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, 'Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, We are free at last. This is the vision of Pentecost. People of all nations joining hands together. People of cultures, languages, backgrounds, ethnicities, young and old, joining hands together. This is the vision of the kingdom. This is the vision of freedom. This is who we are. This is the church. Jesus, by way of the Holy Spirit, through his apostles, makes a victory lap. The Holy Spirit at Pentecost reaps a harvested people for the sake of reconciliation, for the sake of community, for the sake of victory over the sin, death, and chaos we see today happening in our world. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you for your Spirit, which lives and breathes among us, giving us life, animating us to be like your Son. We cry out, Abba, Father. Forgive us the times we resist this word. Open our eyes and our ears. We pray for our community, for our nation and our world. Divided by race, divided by ethnicity, divided by language. Give us one language, Lord. Because we know when we have one language, we are unstoppable. And by the Holy Spirit, infuse into us new life, a new world, a new reality. As we float around this beautiful blue gem. Thank you, Lord. Amen.